The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
And Paul has talked in the beginning, as you know, of the doctrine of justification by faith and then the implications of the death of Christ for those who are united to him. And then in Romans 7, he has evoked our lack of power to do the good. And now he shows in chapter 8 how we must live in this situation. We must walk according to this, according to the Spirit which lives in us. We cannot live according to the flesh anymore, which characterizes our old nature, but we must walk in the Spirit. But if we have the Spirit, if the Spirit abides in us, and if our spirit already has been made alive, our body yet it has not been made alive. It will be made alive in the future, but it has not yet been. So that, as Dr. Gefflin would say, we are theological men, for those who are in the course in Acts and Paul. That's the main intention between the flesh and the Holy Spirit, a tension which is manifested in the drama which is pictured at the end of chapter 7, because we still belong through our body to the realm of the flesh and to the realm of death. And not only our body has not been made alive, but all the material creation, of which our body is only an element, has not been renewed yet. So that Paul says that creation has been submitted to vanity and still is. And the creation is waiting for the redemption and is suffering. And in its suffering, it is pictured as groaning after the redemption from corruption. And also, those who have the Spirit are groaning, waiting for their adoption, for the fullness of their redemption. And it is in this context, which is characterized by a paradox, the paradox of our participation both at the same time to the Spirit of the living God and to the flesh of death. It is in this context of paradox, in this context that the help of the Spirit, which is presented in verse 26 and 27, is to be understood. Verse 26 starts with the adverb osautos, in the same way. Not gonna stay long about that. It has been, it introduces a comparison, and the other member of the comparison in the former and the previous context is disputed. I think that Paul is here building on verses 22 and 23, where we have the creation which is groaning, and then we have the same kind of transition from the creation to the believers in verse 23. We have ou monon de, and not only that, not only the creation, but also we are groaning. And then in verse 26, I believe Osautos is building on the same thing. So you have a kind of progression. First the creation, second the believers, and then the Holy Spirit enters in on the scene and is also involved in that situation of tension. So we have, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Some of the manuscripts have asthenia in the plural, but the singular is better attested. And here we have the two terms, spirit and weakness, which reminds us of the duality or that we find in all the chapter between flesh and spirit, because flesh and weakness are often associated. For instance, in Matthew 26:41, the same contrast appears. I believe it's the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we have the same contrast, and a weakness is associated to the flesh as the characteristic of the flesh. Also in Romans 6:19, compared with 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. Then in 1 Corinthians 15:43, weakness, asthenia, is the characteristic of the body before resurrection, contrasted with the spiritual body that we will have after our resurrection. In Romans 5:6, the asthenia is the characteristic of natural man as a whole, in contrast with the man who has been reconciled with God. So asthenia is to be understood in a very general and broad way, with several aspects, multiple aspects, and we find susceptibility, the possibility to be tempted and to fall into temptation, as part of that weakness in Hebrews 4:15, 5:2, and 7:28. The fact that we are subject to corruption, 1 Corinthians 15:42, like creation is subject to corruption in Romans 8. And the fact that we are subject to sufferings, and finally to death. And in 2 Corinthians 13:4, asthenia is ascribed to Christ himself, which is very striking. And it is, well, the death of Christ is manifestation of his weakness. It is in his death that Jesus appears as weak. So, several commentators have tried to understand the weakness in a more specific way, but I think it is to be understood as a very general weakness. In particular, some interpreters have considered that the following member of the sentence, "We do not know how to pray for as we ought," is a definition of what the weakness is. And they have argued that we have a chiasm, or a chiasm, here, where we have the Spirit intercedes in our weakness, and then what we should pray for we do not know, but the Spirit intercedes. So we have A-B-B-A pattern, the chiasm. And the two B's here, the second one would be the definition of the asthenia here. I don't think this is right. First of all, it's not certain that we have a chiasmus here, because the two members of the chiasmus wouldn't be much parallel, in the sense that here in A and A we have spirit which is repeated, whereas in the other member B, we do not have a steneia which is repeated, but we have in the first case the weakness, and in the second case the definition of weakness, so that the two parts of the gap and the chiasmus do not correspond to one another very well. And then I think that, as I think I have showed, that we must take a steneia in a very general sense. So in that we do not know how to pray, we have to see not a definition but only a manifestation of our weakness. And a very peculiar manifestation, because the example which is chosen shows to which degree our weakness is grieved. As Warfield remarked, prayer is the most elementary act of the believer. Without prayer there is no religion. Prayer is indispensable to have a relationship with God. It is a sign of dependence on God, and it's of the very essence of religion. But even this very act, which is the most simple, which is the one that we perform, the last recourse that we have when we are in distress and when there is nothing else to do, even that act, we cannot do it as we should. Togarti prosexometai kathodei uk aidamen, and I won't apologize for not using an American accent to pronounce Greek, presents various problems to the translator. First of all, I think that to is the object of oida here, and it introduces the whole plural of kathodei prosexometai kathodei. And kathodei modifies prosexometa, so we pray. We will see how to translate that. So we pray as we must or as it is necessary. And T then is the object or the mode of prosexometa, of the verb to pray. Now certain commentators have left aside kathodei, and they translate, we do not know what to pray, and that's all. But usually, as I said, it is understood that it qualifies what we pray. Well, we pray. Now, T can be either the object of prayer or the mode, not both at the same time, because we would have T kai pos if it was both at the same time. For Lagrange, T cannot be the subject of prayer because we know what we must ask for, adoption. And it's the mode of prayer which is in view, and the context confirms that, because the groanings are the mode and not the content of the prayer. But if we admit this interpretation, Paul would then be saying that we must pray, because kathodei means as we must. So he would be saying that we must pray by groanings, which is not conceivable. If we groan like that, it's because we do not pray. We do not know how to pray. It's because we are weak, not because we should pray. Shed also thinks that WGT Shed.
Excuse me, but if he's saying that we do not know how to pray, we the prompt, right? We do not know how to pray as we ought. Then why would the groanings? You see, the "we ought" wouldn't then describe the groanings. The groanings would be an unsuccessful attempt to pray as we ought, then, right? We don't know how to pray as we should.
Well, as I
necessary.
Yeah, as I understand him, he says that we do not know how to pray, and therefore the Spirit provides us the mode to pray as we ought to pray.
So that the groanings of the Spirit then would be the proper form of prayer. And you're saying that's not likely.
That's what he seems to be saying. I'm interacting with Lagrange here.
Right.
Shed says that we do not know how to pray means that we do not pray with enough perseverance. We are not fervent enough when we address ourselves to the Father. And so he renders Cathode by as it is fitting, as we must. But then we have a certain repetition, because we do not know how to pray as we must. Both refer to the mode of the prayer, and it looks like, well, Paul would be saying twice, we do not know how. Well, it would be better if Paul would have said, we do not know how to pray, or we do not know to pray as we must, but not the two at the same time, because it's a kind of repetition to say we do not know how to pray and as we must. The thought as we must is already contained in the how to pray. So for others, T is the object, the content. And then there are two possibilities to translate Cathodei: as we must, we do not know what to pray for, as we must, as it is fitting. And that would be equivalent to the katatheon in the following verse. Or other translate, as it is necessary, as the circumstances require. This is the interpretation of Murray. Now, how can Paul say that we do not know what we must ask for when we know what we are waiting for? We are waiting for adoption. And if when we think that Jesus taught us to pray, how can we say that we do not know what to pray for? Well, we have to recognize that even if we pray for adoption, even if we pray Christ Jesus comes soon, we know also that the will of God is to wait before he fulfills totally his promises, in order that all the elect may come to repentance. And so we are caught between the two advents of the Lord. We are still in the world, but we do not belong to the world anymore. And we do not know always what to ask for our prayers. In our prayers, we do not know if we ought to wish that the kingdom comes now, or if it is the will of God to wait a little more so that more people may come to repentance. But also we know through our experience that we do not know what to pray for. For instance, Paul said that he wanted to go and be with Christ, but on the other hand, maybe it was better for him to stay with the church and to minister to the church. We find that thought in Philippians 1:22-23 and 1 Corinthians 5:1-10. Also in 2 Corinthians 12:7-9, we see Paul asking that God may remove the thorn out of his flesh, and the answer of God is negative, so that Paul didn't know while he didn't pray according to the will of God, in some sense. Then we can remember the trouble that Jesus felt in Gethsemane, John 12:27, Matthew 26:39-44. What should I ask that you remove the cup from me, but I have come from this hour, so thy will be done. Also, sometimes we are in such a distress that we do not have words to express ourselves. Psalm 77:5 is an example. So, such is our state of weakness in which we find ourselves that we do not know how to pray, what to pray, as it is necessary. But the weak.
Excuse me, Sylvain. Are you saying then that you think it's reasonable to make that we do not know how to pray Catho Dei, that could be explicated by Katatheon in verse 27, that the Spirit does know how to pray as is necessary, that is to say, in accordance with the will of God?
I tend to think that T is the subject of the prayers. We do not know what to pray. And then we could translate Katho Dei either as we must, as we should, and that would be equivalent to Kathateon, according to the will of God, or as it is fitting in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. The two interpretations have been proposed, and I have no argument for one rather than the other.
But I was impressed with the suggestion that you mentioned, argues for that taking the tea as the content that can pretty well be explained in the next verse
yeah.
in terms of what the Spirit does successfully, and that the Spirit does pray according to the will of God, but we don't know what God's will is,
mm-hmm.
and for that reason we don't know what to pray for.
Yeah, okay, I see.
That seems to fit together pretty well for me to help mm-hmm. explain why T should be taken as the content of the prayer.
Okay. So this is our weakness, that we do not know what to pray for. But weakness is the realm or the privileged field of action of the Spirit. It is in weakness that the Spirit manifests God's power, 2 Corinthians 12:9, 1 Corinthians 1:27. Okay, then we go to the help of the Spirit. Some people think that the Spirit here is the human spirit. I'm not going to argue against that. I think it's pretty obvious that it is the Holy Spirit, which is in view, first because we do not know what to pray, but the Spirit prays for according to the will of God, according to God in verse 27, and only the Holy Spirit in that situation can pray according to the will of God if we ourselves do not know what to pray for. And most of the commentators think that it's the Holy Spirit. Now, Sunanti Lambanetai. Means to help someone to bear a burden, to bear the burden with someone to bring him relief, to help him bear his burden. So the Spirit comes to help us to bear our burden, not to bear the weakness, but He helps us in our weakness to bring us relief and to help us to bear our burden in our weakness. Burden which is constituted by sin which surrounds us so easily and by the corruption of our milieu. And this help He brings to us, particularly in prayer, where our weakness is most manifested. And the Spirit is said to intercede. Hyperantukane is used only here with the prefix hyper. Either it can refer, it can be used to anticipate the hyper agion of verse 27. It's the opinion of Eric Sigwart, who wrote the THM thesis here last year in the Three Groanings of Romans 8. Or, for Lagrange, it is a super intercession, an extraordinary intercession of the Spirit, which is indicated by the prefix hyper. Intercession is prayer for someone else. And the role of intercessor belongs particularly to special people who had a special function in the Old Testament. The patriarchs, Moses, the prophets, and the kings. I skip over the references. Intercession often has as its goal to appease the wrath of God. If you look at the word in the Old Testament, you'll find that. Also, it's a sign of judgment when there is no one to intercede, Ezekiel 22:30. And when judgment is inevitable because the corruption of the people of God has attained such a point, God forbids his prophet to pray for the people, Jeremiah 11:14 and other passages. The intercessor par excellence, the one who is eternally interceding, or at least as long as this dispensation endures, is Jesus, Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, Isaiah 53:12, John 17. And this role is associated, I believe, with his function of chief priest. The object of his intercession are the guilty, Isaiah 53:12, but only those that the Father has given to him, John 17:9. And the goal, the aim of his prayer is their perfect salvation, Hebrews 7:25. Now, since the verb to intercede is both applied to Christ's work and to the Spirit's work, some people have thought that by analogy, this intercession is happening in heaven, like Christ's intercession, who intercedes at the right hand of the Father. Schneider in the TDNT sees here an event which is happening in the celestial divine sphere, where the Spirit intercedes for us when we are incapable of praying ourselves. But several considerations can be opposed to such an interpretation. First of all, the intercession of the Spirit is different from Christ because Christ intercedes as chief priest, and obviously the Spirit is not chief priest. That function is reserved to the second person of the Trinity. Secondly, if you think of the text which mentioned the Holy Spirit is always mentioned when the work of God is involved in creation. In other words, I don't think of any text where the Spirit is seen as being in the celestial sphere up there. But whenever the Spirit is mentioned, what is involved is the work of God in his creation. And especially when it comes to the believers, it is in the heart of the believers that the Spirit is seen as working. John 14 verse 16 to 26 and John 15 26, also Romans 5:5 and Galatians 4:6, always in the heart of the believers. Macedonius in the early church had taken that text to prove that the Spirit was not divine because only a creature prays. Now, I think there is something right in this, but the conclusion is wrong. It is right that only a creature prays. And if Jesus prays, it's as a man. If you look, for instance, in strong systematic theology, you will see that the fact that Jesus prays, he quotes as an argument for the humanity of Christ, of Jesus. But then a creature doesn't pray because prayer expresses dependence upon God and submission. And so if the Spirit prays here, it's not the Spirit alone which is involved. And we'll see that later. But at least we can infer that the place where the Spirit is interceding is the heart of the believers. And it's not the Spirit by himself who intercedes. Then verse 27, Paul calls God the one who searches the hearts, and probably to confirm the fact, what he wants to prove then, that God understands what is said by the Spirit, what is uttered, what those groanings mean. And furthermore, F.F. Bruce remarks that there is a parallel between the attribution of the function of intercessor both to Christ and to the Spirit, and the ascription of the title of Paraclete to both, to 1 John 2:1 to Christ at the right hand of the Father, and John 14:16, the Spirit is Parakletos, but not at the right hand of the Father, in the believer, with the believer, in his heart. So this is a further ground to say that the Spirit is working in our heart, is interceding in our heart, not in heaven. Now that doesn't mean that the intercession of the Spirit is without any relationship with Christ. First of all, they both depend on the work, on the accomplished work of Christ. Christ presents his merits in his intercession, and the Spirit applies the benefits of the work of Christ to us. But furthermore, we have to see the Spirit here as the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9. By the Spirit, it is Christ who is present, so that when Jesus said, I will send you the Spirit, he can also say, I will come to you, John 14:18. By the Spirit who lives in us, it is Christ who lives in us, Galatians 2:20. So that what Christ is accomplishing, is doing now at the right hand of the Father, he also completes it at the same time by what he accomplishes in us through his Spirit. And when the Spirit intercedes, it is Christ who intercedes through his Spirit. Since I wrote my paper, I became aware of the fact that Dr. Gaffin insists very much on that aspect, and he says that since Christ was glorified, the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ are virtually identified as being the same. And from this he deduces, and it is Eric Sigwart who told me that in this text, what is in view is both the Spirit interceding in our heart and an intercession that is going on in heaven, Christ's intercession in heaven. However, I would oppose that, because if the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the reverse is not true. If what the Spirit is doing now is the work of Christ through his Spirit, what Christ is doing is not, in the same way, the work of the Spirit. In other words, when the Spirit intercedes in our heart, it is Christ who intercedes through his Spirit in our heart. But when Christ intercedes at the right hand of the Father, it's not the Spirit who intercedes, it's Christ. Then the mode of this intercession, Paul speaks of stenagmois, groanings or sighings, which equal the groaning or sighing of creation and our own groaning and sighing in verse 22-23. Groaning, sighing is a way we exteriorize, we express our suffering, and it also brings a certain relief. Now it can be the manifestation of diverse sufferings, due to physical causes like childbearing, Genesis 3:15, Jeremiah 4:31 in Septuagint, or to oppression, Exodus 2:23-24, 6:5, John 2:18, or to remorse, Jeremiah 38:19 in the Septuagint, which is in the Masoretic text is 31:19, or due to the death of a relative, Ezekiel 24:17. Job, of course, is a champion for groaning in his affliction. Several times the verb is used. Also, the weight of the divine judgment makes us utter groanings. Isaiah 19:8, for instance. They also express a strong desire for deliverance from these afflictions. Isaiah 59:10, etc., and other passages. And in 2 Corinthians 5, as well as in Romans 8, they manifest the longing for the redemption, and they characterize the Christian intention between the two advents of the Lord. In the day of His coming, there will not be any more groanings, Isaiah 35:10, 51:11, except for the reprobates. The groanings are said to be alaletoi, which means unspeakable rather than unspoken. Compare with aretos in 2 Corinthians 12:4, aneklaletos in 1 Peter 1:8. Now the Holy Spirit doesn't give us the content that we lack. His help doesn't consist in a knowledge that He gives us of what we should pray for, but He helps us in our weakness without making our weakness disappear, so that the prayer which results from that has a very special form. It is not composed of words but of groanings that words cannot translate. Ernst Gessmann has seen here an allusion to tongue speaking, as the subject is taken in 1 Corinthians 14, for example. For him, Paul is trying to demonstrate that we do not know what to pray for. And he demonstrates this by appealing to something that everyone knows about. And therefore, this must be something which is very obvious and a striking phenomenon. And these are the groanings. And he deduced that these groanings were uttered in the meetings of the congregation rather than in private prayer, and that they were similar to what he considers to be an ecstatic exclamation, the cry Abba Father. And he thinks that these belong altogether to the phenomena of glossolalia. However, a tongue cannot be made of groanings alaletoi, unspeakable, unformulable. So the thesis doesn't stand. But Wedderburn, who wrote an article in the Scottish Journal of Theology, modified the thesis in order to render it more acceptable. First, he says that the groanings are signs of weakness, that Paul is saying that glossolalia is a sign of weakness rather than a sign of spirituality, as people used to think in Corinth and in other circles. And that furthermore, the interpretation is not a translation, but that a certain value is attached to the sounds that are uttered. And in the theological context of the church, a certain meaning is attached to those sounds which are not, well, and so we do not have exactly a translation, but only something like a transposition. They attach some value which correspond to their theology, to those sounds, but those sounds do not constitute a language. However, the thesis is difficult to sustained, because in 1 Corinthians 14, glossolalia is considered as a speaking, laleo, whereas here we have groanings, alaletos, unspeakable. Furthermore, the glossi of 1 Corinthians 14 are compared to glossi of foreigners in verse 10 and 11, and also in verse 21, where Paul quotes a verse of Isaiah, who was saying that Israel would be attacked by people of a foreign language, a language that they would not understand. And furthermore, the expression to speak in tongues is used in Acts 2, where here it's not glossolalia, but a close phenomenon which is in view, xenoglossia. Well, xenoglossy, I guess should be said in English. That is to say, speaking in tongues that are the tongues of foreigners, speaking in foreign tongues, tongues that are understood by foreigners, though they are not understood by the people who speak. So that we see the apostles in Acts 2 speaking in tongues that they do not know, but that other people could understand. And these are truly languages. So we have to believe that speaking, that the tongue that are spoken of in 1 Corinthians 14 are structured languages by opposition, by contrast to those groanings that we have here, so that those groanings cannot be equated with the speaking in tongues. Nothing also indicates that speaking in tongues is a sign of weakness. On the opposite, Paul says, Paul expressed the wish that everyone speak in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14:5. And then the subject matter of tongue speaking is praise and thanksgiving, Acts 10:46, 1 Corinthians 4:16, which does not really fit those groanings that we have here. So what are these groanings? One thing we have to note is that, first of all, the Spirit is, in the New Testament, the source of all our virtues. For instance, we have the expression, the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5:22. It's from the Spirit that Christian virtues flow, from the Spirit that who abides in their heart. All we do in obedience to God, it is God who makes us do, Philippians 2:12-13. Also, it's the Spirit who makes us speak when we bear witness, Matthew 10:20. It is through the Spirit that we pray, Ephesians 6:18-18, Zechariah 12:10, John 4:24, Jude 20. So all our life, and our prayer life in particular, is to be walked by the Spirit. So then we can wonder if here what we have is exactly the same thing as in verse 23, where we utter groanings, those who have the Spirit utter groanings, or if there is something more than this. And I tend to think that there is something more, because as I showed earlier, there is a progression, and then there is something more, in that the Spirit would add to our own groanings His groanings. That would be groanings that flow out of His phronema, out of His mind, out of His thought. Whereas in verse 23, it is rather groanings which are more ours, which flow out of our own phronema, of our own mind. But in both cases, we are the channels through which those groanings are uttered. Because, first, as I said earlier, it's not, well, we cannot say the Spirit prays like that. Because it's reserved to creature to pray, and it is a help that the Spirit brings to us. And we cannot be conceived of as only passive channels in what the spirit is doing here. But the difference would be that in one case it is our own mind, our own phronema that we have in the spirit, which leads us to utter groanings, whereas in verse 26 it is the own phronema of the spirit, the own mind, the own thought of the spirit, from which is the source of the groanings. But in both cases the groanings are uttered by our own lips. Now the help of the spirit is brought by through groanings which are alalitoi, which are unspeakable. So what is the use of those groanings? And Paul is dealing with that question in verse 27. What he is saying is that it is the phronema, that's what I was talking about, all that I said about the phronema of the spirit being the source of our groanings comes from verse 27. It is the phronema of the spirit which is the origin of those groanings. It is the thought of the spirit which gives them meaning, even though we do not know even though we do not know how to express that, or even though if we do not have that content, anyway, the Holy Spirit gives meaning, His thought being the source of our groanings, give meaning to those groanings unspeakable.
The connection there is that the Father that searches the heart knows what's the mind of the Spirit, so that He searches our hearts and there perceives the phronema of the Spirit, right?
Yeah, that's what I was going to
say. That close connection. Yeah, I was just trying to collapse it a little bit because our time's almost gone. So, could you just summarize a bit as to what this means for us in prayer?
Okay. So then God knows the thought of the Spirit because he searches the heart, and also even though he wouldn't know how to interpret that, which is very unlikely and which is inconceivable, but even though he also understands, because it is according to his will, according to God, that the Spirit intercedes for the sins. So that we are thereby assured that this prayer will be answered. And also the other reason why we can be sure is that, like the intercession of the Son, the object of the intercession of the Spirit is the saints. It is for those that God has elected that Spirit prays, those that God has known beforehand. And the rest of the passage, the end, is anticipated here in the words according to God and for the saints, already announced the thought of the following verses, the thought of a plan conceived in advance that God works, the realization of which God, of which God works the realization in through the elect. And it is to this goal that the groaning of the Spirit and the activity of the Spirit tends. Now to conclude, when I approached this text, I found it very mysterious. And we're not used to that, and we tend to be very, not to like very much such phenomenon as groanings that are unspeakable. And I can see two reasons for that. The first one is a cultural difference from that time. The people at that time were more used to express their emotions, and even in public. We see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, Paul weeping in his ministry, Acts 20:19, 2 Corinthians 12:21. But today, in our society, it is considered that it is bad to pray, at least for to weep, at least for a man, especially in public. And we ought to appreciate, for instance, the rediscovery that has been made today in certain modern philosophies of the irrational dimension of existence, the emotional aspect of existence, and that accent and the mystery of life which flows and we cannot understand it. Though we cannot adopt, of course, all that this philosophy says, because they believe that the irrational aspect of life is irrational both for God, if there is a God, and for us. But here that passage tells us that there is a place for the irrational, the emotional aspect, if you want, of our life, but also that God controls it, is sovereign over that the dimension, and that he understands it, and also that his spirit wants to control it and enrich it in us. Secondly, there is a difference in situation. The early church was a persecuted church, a church which knew suffering. And in our Western countries, we are not very much persecuted. And we tend sometimes to forget that we are in that situation of tension, that the creation is submitted to corruption. We tend to be used to injustice, to suffering that goes on to the in the world, like oppression of people, of nations, like sufferings of the Cambodians. We tend to become blind because we are used to that. Maybe also we have forgotten the fight that Paul describes at the end of chapter 7, the fight against sin. And maybe if we were more involved in that fight against sin, we would realize more how great is our weakness. And maybe it would be good that we stop and meditate in the light of Scripture about the situation of our world, human condition, and about our state of sinners, not to fall into despair, but to turn then to the promises of God, who has promised us a kingdom where justice will abide, where there won't be any more death, nor crying, nor sufferings. And maybe we will long in a new way for the kingdom of the Lord, and maybe we will then groan after the coming of the kingdom, and maybe our prayers will be more efficacious, even if they are unspeakable groanings. And for those who are in distress, who groan after deliverance without words to express their prayer, to those Paul is here speaking of comfort, of assurance that even their groanings are heard and answered. And even more, that it is the Spirit himself who intercedes in them, with them, even though we cannot distinguish in our experience which are our own groanings and which are the groanings of the Spirit, which flow from our own phonema and which flow from the phonema of the Spirit. And sometimes if we don't have any more envy to pray, if we feel weak, too weak to pray, what a comfort to know that we can count on the help of the Spirit of Christ. And then Paul goes on giving tremendous promises. We do not know, we know that everything works together for the good of those who belong to God, etc. And that gives also more comfort. Passage doesn't stop here, but goes on.
Thank you very much. So, the reason I wanted to include this was, of course, partly that it was a good piece of exegesis dealing with many very difficult exegetical questions in this passage, which just bristles with exegetical difficulties. But from the standpoint of our study of prayer, the thing I wanted to stress was that we've been studying a very brief formula for prayer given to us by the Lord Jesus, our Father. And I think this passage shows us another side to the depth of prayer, lest we think that just a brief formula fulfills the prayer. This passage shows us how deep prayer must be. It speaks of the very Spirit of God as groaning, and groaning in us and through us, as well as understanding our groanings, because of the fact, the basic situation that Paul's describing, which is that the great time of the regeneration of all things has not yet come. And we do not now perceive what the will of God is in all of these things. And, we're constantly faced with that. A little child dies of cancer, and other, right in a church community, and people wonder, what can the will of God be in this? But not just in terms of this or that great problem or disaster, but just the whole fact that everything is still out of kilter, that it's amazing to me that this comes in Romans 8. Sylvan was just speaking that it doesn't stop there, and that's true. Paul gives the great hymn of victory, through all these things we are more than conquerors. But isn't it amazing that in a chapter that's so full of the victory, the joy, the rejoicing in Christ, that Paul should face up so clearly to this groaning, to the idea of agonizing in prayer. Helps us to understand a little more what Paul talks about when he talks about how he struggles in prayer, agonizes in prayer for the different churches, even including people that he hasn't even met yet. And I think that's very important for us, and a very difficult thing for us to recognize, but that praying does really mean agonizing before the Lord. And the reason the agony is present is because of the things that can't be put together, on the one hand, that is, that we can't put together. On the one hand, the great purposes of God, the glory, the wonder, the promises of His creation, of the new creation. On the other hand, the devastated situation of the world, our own problems and sins and those all around us. And these things just become too much for us, which is not too amazing. But what is amazing is that even the Spirit is described as groaning, yearning toward the time when everything will be set right, when all the fullness of Christ's victory will be applied. And I wanted us to see both of these aspects, and I think Sylvan, especially in the last part of it, where he was drawing together the exegesis, shows the importance of that principle. I'm sorry that we didn't get to deal with that last petition. I think that you all understand the assignment. You're all due to have a paper, on the prayer section, of course. This is the last time that I meet with you. Jack Miller picks up. But don't forget that at the end of the course, there's a paper due that takes one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer or the introduction and gives a study of it, both from an exegetical perspective and then practical, the devotional, so that you're bringing together both aspects. Okay? Yes?
You had mentioned something the first day about one-page prayer or something.
Oh, yeah. I should mention that again. I just wanted you to be keeping a devotional diary during this semester, and I just want you to report on the number of days that you missed during the semester. That's just to put you on notice, to check up on yourself as to how faithful you were, or if it just died out in your life for a whole month, we'll just say that I dropped out of devotions for I dropped out of written devotions for this period, but I wanted to hold that before you. I started doing it with you, and I've managed to hang in there through some difficulties, but I don't have any negative days to report yet, I'm glad to say, but there's no telling when one will come up, so I'm not boasting. All right, yes?
You mentioned something about prayers like for church, or prayers for individuals that you wanted to write out.
Yeah, I did ask for that too, a prayer for a kind of prayer that might be used in a church, like a prayer you would use,
for the major prayer in a service. Now, of course, some services, they wisely break up prayer into different periods, but for the long prayer, as it's sometimes too well called, for a prayer in the service. And then I did ask for just a little, I was thinking of a brief prayer, just like of a little collect, you know, where just wanted to give you some attention to writing it out. If you just give me one written prayer, that'll be all right. I just want you to think about what a written prayer would be. Okay, thank you.